Wooden, most famous for winning 10 national championships over a 12-year period, including 7 of them in a row, while coaching at UCLA, prior to which he was a Purdue University student, this really good school in Indiana, but that's not important. He said this, "If I were ever prosecuted for my religion, I truly hope there would be enough evidence to convict me." Wooden, known for being a committed Christian, is essentially saying here in this quote that he sure hopes his faith has plenty of evidence of being real. He hopes that people can see it lived out in his life. Wooden wanted his faith to be demonstrated in his daily life, and he wanted his faith to function. He wanted it to be shown in who he was and how he lived. And this morning, as we continue our series in James, we come to one of the most prominent passages in this entire book. It's a passage in James that has caused a lot of attention, is often referred to. For some people, it's caused a little bit of confusion when compared with some of the writings of Paul in Romans and Galatians, for example. We're going to look at that stuff. But James, inspired by God as he writes, stresses this same point that John Wooden makes, that there needs to be evidence of a person's faith. There needs to be a faith that functions, that's lived out in our life if it's really there. If faith is really there, it will be shown, it must be shown through good works. If faith is without works, it is dead. As Christian musician Rich Mullins says, faith without works, it's like a screen on a submarine. Doesn't work. What does this mean, faith without works? Why is this so important? And how can you be sure that your faith will work, that it will function, that it will have good works? We're going to see these questions, answers to these questions and more this morning from James 2, 14 through 26. So let's go to God's word and read it. But before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you've included this in your word, a very important passage for what it means for us as followers of you, and what it means for us to really know whether or not we are followers of you. And so, God, I pray that you would use your word today to teach us, to transform us, and may your truth reign in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 14 through 26, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Well, the primary point God's word is telling us in the passage we just read can be put very simply this way, that faith without works is dead. James began this letter talking about faith from the very beginning of this letter. Very beginning, back in chapter 1, verse 3, he talked about how the trials that we encounter in our lives can really bring about the testing of our faith. They serve to test us to see if the faith is real. The trials serve to show us whether the faith is really there. And then a few verses later in chapter 1, he mentioned asking for wisdom in faith. You know, when you ask for wisdom, but you ask without doubting, you ask with faith. As we come to chapter 2, verse 1, which we saw last week, faith is again mentioned. They're saying that someone who holds faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must not show partiality. What we see from the context then leading up to our passage this morning is that God, inspiring James as James writes this, is teaching us what faith is really all about. Faith is a trust and dependence upon God, specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's been argued so far in this letter is that this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to show itself, even if it takes time for that to become more evident and shown, but it's to be shown in a person's life. To be more specific, faith is specifically a trust in Jesus Christ and his work in the gospel to forgive us of our sins, to give us eternal life, and to transform our lives. And we must not leave off that last part of it having a transforming effect in our lives. How is this faith to show itself then in a person's life? How? How is this faith to show itself in a person's life? Let's to answer that question, let's just trace our way through James leading up to our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, look back at James chapter 1 and just follow along with me as I take us through chapter 1, through chapter 2 up to this point, and let's answer this question, how is this faith to show itself in a person's life? Faith is shown in a person's life, one, by being steadfast in trials, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and verse 12. Faith is shown in a person's life by asking for wisdom without doubting, chapter 1, verse 6. Faith is shown in a person's life by loving God, James chapter 1, verse 12. By being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, chapter 1, verse 19. By being a doer of the word and not just a hearer, chapter 1, verse 22. By bridling the tongue, chapter 1, verse 26. By visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, chapter 1, verse 27. By keeping oneself unstained by the world, chapter 1, verse 27. And, as we saw last week, by not showing partiality, chapter 2, verse 1. That's how faith is to show itself in a person's life. And that's not a comprehensive, exhaustive list, but it does cover a whole lot of important things. These are all examples of the results, the outcomes of faith in a person's life. These things therefore show or demonstrate that faith is truly there. These are all examples of the kinds of actions that James in our passage this morning refers to as works. So when you hear that word works, it's those kinds of things that he's laid out so far in chapters 1 and 2 up to this point. Works in this passage then refers to the results, the outcomes, the good deeds, such as those mentioned in James that are consistent with having a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what James is saying here is that faith without these kinds of outcomes, without these kinds of actions, is a faith that is not only deficient, but rather it is a faith that is dead. Faith without works is a faith that is not really there. It's not real, it's not active, it's not present in the person's life. What is there is merely a verbal profession of faith, or a deception that of a false sense of faith, a false sense of security. You know, this passage is intensely practical for Christianity in the world today, one might say particularly in the United States. You know, many, and I would agree, think that this is the exact kind of problem that we have so much in Christianity today, especially in America, that many people profess a faith in Jesus and they think of themselves and consider themselves and call themselves Christians, but they're living a life inconsistent with what it means to really be a Christian. There's not the character and conduct of a Christian that Jesus teaches us. But such a faith, a faith without works, is a faith that is dead. Faith without works is dead. With that said, we're going to look at two ways this passage this morning shows us this primary point that faith without works is dead. The first way is that faith without works is dead because faith without works can't save you. Number one, faith without works is dead because faith without works can't save you. Verse 14 dives right in. Dives right into the swimming pool of this topic using a method of a proposed hypothetical scenario. Someone having a conversation and making certain statements. Notice the if that is found in verse 14, 15, and 16. There's an if statement here. Verse 14, if someone says. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed. And verse 16, if someone says to them. The if statements then indicate hypothetical situations, but James is bringing up these hypothetical situations to emphasize a point. He's confronting the kind of perspective and behavior that God wants him to correct. People need to change this false idea and false perspective, and James is being inspired by God to bring some correction here. So it's clear he's speaking out against this perspective by starting off in verse 14 saying, what good is it? It's as useless as a screen door on a submarine, as Rich Mullen says, as he sings. Faith without works, it's not there. So if someone says he has faith but does not have works, this is no good. Why? Because that kind of faith, one without works, cannot save him. What does it mean by save? Well, it means to be made right with God. It means being in a right relationship with God that results in salvation and eternal life and a transformed life. Put differently, what James is saying is that faith without works is not a true faith. And it could bring significant cause to question whether that person is truly a Christian. The example to highlight that point is this hypothetical scenario. If a brother or sister, meaning a fellow believer, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and if all one of you does to help them is simply say something like wishing them well, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without really giving them some help, some tangible physical things to help, what good is it? Again, the implication, and that's no good at all. Now be careful here. This passage is not requiring that any time you pass a homeless person that you are required to surrender your wallet or dump out your purse, ladies. No, this is not that. This isn't saying that every time someone is requesting something from you that you absolutely must meet their every need. Notice the phrase brother or sister, and that seems to specifically refer to a member of the church community that is known and is recognized as being among and active among the community of believers. That's important here because rejecting a fellow church member's tangible needs when you actually have the ability to help them is a lot more significant here. That's what's being emphasized. That seems to be more serious than choosing not to help someone on the street that you don't know and never met and maybe don't even know where the money's going to go. When I worked in inner city Philadelphia for 2 summers, we were taught that if we wanted to help some people in need, go buy them a sandwich. You'll walk into the store with them and buy them the sandwich and give it to them. You can sit down with them and watch them, eat with them if you want. I watched one guy literally take the shirt off his back and give it to a homeless guy. That was different than just giving them $10 and not knowing if they were going to use that to buy a bottle of liquor. But this passage is not saying that we only help people in the Christian community, though, okay? There's times when you may feel led by God, of course, to help people. But there's something that seems to be emphasized here about specifically a brother or sister within the community of believers, and that very much parallels what Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's look at it. Let us do good to everyone, but especially to those of the household of the faith. So James is making a similar point here by using the phrase brother or sister. And James is saying that if you reject a brother and sister, a member of the church, when they have needs, that might cause one to question the reality of the faith. Now again, this gets tricky though, because there's passages in Scripture that talk about, if a person's not willing to work, I think it's in Timothy, they don't even have a right to eat. I mean, it's some really strong words in Scripture. So there can still be boundaries on ways that we give gifts and accountability and things and support, right? And so, for example, here at the stream, we have a benevolence fund, and the elders will assess the needs that are brought to our attention. And there's times when we try to help, and then there's other times when we have said no. And I think we have to take these things case by case. And as well, you would too. And so sometimes saying no does not mean that your faith is dead, okay? There can be boundaries in times you say no. But James is emphasizing the point that as a pattern here, if you have the means to help somebody within the church body, within the community that is in significant need, and they're regularly being rejected, that could be a valid reason to cause in question the sincerity of one's faith. So this illustration is here to give an example of someone who makes just a verbal statement related to one's faith and then doesn't really demonstrate the reality of that faith in their life. That kind of faith can't save you when it's just a verbal profession. Now, don't misunderstand that. James is not saying that faith itself cannot save you. He will go on in the following verses and explain this point. Faith does save you when it's a right and true and real faith. A right and true real faith, though, will result in works following it. There'll be demonstrations of it. There'll be evidences of it. When there are no works, there's no evidence that the faith is really there. You know, I like to use this illustration with people all the time. It's really simple, and I mean no offense to anybody who struggles with this or who is not into this, okay? I want to just illustrate a point, though, that I think is a good illustration. If you meet somebody and that person says, working out and eating right is really, really important to me. It's a passion of mine. And then as you observe this person's life over the next 3 years, you find that they spend most of their time on the couch, and they usually eat fast food, and they drink a lot of soda or, you know, sugary drinks. And the only real exercise you really ever hear about them doing or seeing them doing is lifting the remote. Yeah. It may not be that they're as passionate or committed to health and fitness as they claim to be. They don't have a membership at a gym. They don't really go for walks. They don't, you know. One could have legitimate reason to say, well, are you really passionate about that? And it's fine if you're not passionate about that, although I would advise it's good to exercise, of course, and to eat right. I think it's very healthy. But my point is someone's claiming that that's very important and not doing it. That's a good example of the kind of thing James is saying here. So verse 17 states our primary point. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that brings us to the second way our passage shows us our primary point. Our second way this passage shows us our primary point is that faith without works is dead because faith is shown by the works. Faith without works is dead because faith is shown by the works. So as we come to verse 18, the same literary technique of a hypothetical situation is used. And there's this discussion. Now, keep in mind this technique of a hypothetical situation is used for a reason. And that reason is to guard against this false perspective and to confront this false perspective, to challenge it, to correct it. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So this person's essentially arguing for some kind of faith where it's just faith itself without any works at all. This person's arguing for a faith that's separated from any action, separated from doing any good works. Put differently, this person is arguing for what we might say is just a faith in intellect, a faith in profession. There's not really real life application. It's not really being lived out. It's not really leading to transformation. And so the response that James makes and argues for, we see in the second half of verse 18 and following, where he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James says, okay, go ahead, prove it to me. You go ahead, show me your faith apart from your works. I'd like to see that. Good luck with that one, he's kind of saying. Show me, bring it on. You know, he's like, yeah, let's see it. And he says, but I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, you say you're really passionate about nutrition and fitness? Okay, show it. Show me. And the individual has nothing to really show. And James says, well, I'll show you that, you know, here's why this is important to me. And it's how it's demonstrated, lived out in my life. How can you prove you have real faith if there's no works there? He's saying you can't. So James says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my works will demonstrate, they will prove that the faith is real. They will prove it's really there. The works are a result of the faith. So to make this case further, James says, look, even the demons believe that God is one. God is one refers to the Jewish Shema. We've talked about it from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And it follows, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. It's as if James is saying, look, even the demons are aware of the truth of God as expressed in the Shema. Even the demons know that God is one. They know about God. They have a right intellectual understanding, at least, of who he is. But obviously, they don't believe in him in the sense of living it out. They don't follow him. They know full well that God exists. They know that he's real. They know that he's one. You know, we saw interactions in the Gospels, right, where the demons know who Jesus is. They know what he's capable of doing, and they're afraid. Send us into the pigs. Have you come to torment us? We know you're the living God. So the demons believe and shudder. But that doesn't mean that they in having the right information about God, that they follow him. This kind of faith that the demons have is not a faith with works. It's one without works. The faith that the demons have is not one that saves them. It's not one that makes that faith real. And so James here uses this shocking but very pertinent illustration to make the point. But James is just getting started. He's not done building his case. He's going to call forth more examples here, and he's going to go further to prove his point. He uses another hypothetical situation. He calls this hypothetical person. He argues against him. He calls him a foolish person in verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I mean, James is starting to turn into a little bit like a prosecuting attorney here. You know, he's making his argument, he's building his case, and he's kind of going on the attack a little bit here to challenge this false perspective, and that's good. It shows you that there's a place for doing that. And then he calls forth a witness in the sense of like, okay, my witness number one is Abraham. And he goes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, James calls Abraham our father, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. James readers would have known that very well. They were predominantly Jewish Christians that James is writing to. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That event you can read about in Genesis 22. Abraham is in a test of faith, takes Isaac up to the altar as God directed him to. And ironically, God had already told Abraham that through Isaac that he would be a father of nations, that there would be descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. So this had to have been very confusing for Abraham. Offer up your son Isaac on the altar? What? But it was a test of faith. And he starts to go up and follow through, and at the last minute, God prevents him from taking any action. And there we are told that Abraham was justified by his works when he did this. By Abraham's willingness and initial follow-through of starting to do what God had asked him to do in offering up Isaac, Abraham showed forth that God really was his first love and his first priority, and that he was going to be faithful to God no matter what. Abraham passed the test of faith, so to speak, and God never intended for him to actually hurt his son Isaac. But what happened then is that Abraham demonstrated and showed in Genesis 22 in his willingness to do this that his faith was really there, just as it says here in James 2:23. His faith really was a reality. Genesis 15:6, verse 6, quoted in James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that happened, by the way, before Genesis 22 when he was willing to start to offer up Isaac. It was there that he was declared righteous back in Genesis 15:6. So he was declared righteous, justified by God prior to that, but it was when he actually started to go through with offering up Isaac as God had asked him to, that he was justified in a different sense. A sense in which the faith was demonstrated to be real, because it was being completed in the sense of the faith was fulfilling its purpose. The faith was shown through the complete obedience to God. The faith was demonstrated. So James summarizes this point in verse 24. It's at the heart of the issue here and says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, now this is where I need to take a little tangent, because those of you that know Scripture really well, you know Romans, you know Galatians, are going, wait a second. That seems a little contradictory to me to some things that Paul writes about in Romans. Let's make some comparisons. Let's look at this apparent dilemma, this apparent contradiction, and I'll do my best to try to unpack it and explain it. Because undoubtedly, in interactions with people, you may encounter questions people have about this. I have many times in people that I've talked to. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's that verse again. And then we could go to Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So let's put up the comparison. Romans 3:28. Which we read already, let's look at it again. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then our text this morning, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is the Bible contradicting itself here? Are Paul and James seeing things from a very different perspective? I mean, on the surface, it seems like a contradiction. How would you answer this in light of what we've seen so far in James? How would you answer this when somebody points this out to you and goes, wait a second, the Bible's not the Word of God, it's contradicting itself. So which one is it? Is it we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law, apart from the works of the law, or are we justified by works and not by faith alone? Is it either or? Paul in Romans is talking about being justified in the sense of the word of being declared righteous before God, in the sense of it being a right relationship with God. James is using the word justified in a slightly different sense. James is using the word justified to refer to the reality of the result of the justification, with works being present that proves the faith. The faith being real has an outcome of good works. The good works themselves don't save a person, but rather the good works show that the faith is authentic, that the faith is real, that it shows that the justification really did occur, that it really happened. What's helpful to see the difference in these two verses between the phrases faith and faith alone, New Testament scholar Dr. Douglas Moo writes this, and I quote, a more profitable approach is to compare the word faith in Paul, meaning in Romans, with the phrase faith alone in James. The addition of alone shows clearly that James refers to the bogus faith that he's been attacking throughout this paragraph. That bogus faith, the faith that a person claims to have, verse 14, a faith that is in fact dead, verse 17 and 26, and useless, verse 20. This faith is by no means what Paul means by faith. He teaches that faith is a dynamic, powerful force through which the believer is intimately united with Christ, his Lord. And since faith is in a Lord, the need for obedience to follow from faith is part of the meaning for the word for Paul. So Paul, all along, when he talks about faith and being justified by faith, is still has this this concept in mind that faith is going to be lived out. And if you're not convinced of me, just read Romans 6, where he starts right out and says, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? By no means. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul very much was accused of what's called antinomianism, you know, against the law, meaning not living out that faith. And Paul was very much like, no, true faith is really demonstrated. So Paul and James they're on the same team, they're on the same page, they're high-fiving each other here, they're not duking it out. They believe in the exact same truth about what true faith is. You know, and even elsewhere in Ephesians, you know, people will go to Ephesians and there Paul, again, makes it clear that works do not save or justify us, God does that alone by grace through faith, but yet the works need to really be there. Look with me at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Very, very famous passage. You know it well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then watch this. For verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, it's the grace alone through faith that saves you. But if that's really occurred and it's real, because we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, those good works will follow. So are we starting to clear up that apparent contradiction? You ready to interact with some missionaries that might knock on your door from another faith and try to tell you that, you know, they're going to go right to James 2 and say faith without works is dead, or tell you you need to do these legalistic type things, you know, whatever. You know, look, the apparent contradiction is understandable because on the surface it seems like a contradiction, but once you understand the whole context, it really clears it up. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We can now see how these fit together. So just in summary, let me sum it up. Paul in Romans is referring to justification as the initial act of God declaring a person righteous, which comes about completely as a gift of God's grace because of what Jesus did on the cross in our place for our sins. This is not earned by our good works. It's not by anything we do. It is completely by what God has done in the gospel of Christ, crucified, resurrected. James, on the other hand, is talking about how the good works in a person's life, which results from when true faith and justification exist, demonstrates that that justification by grace alone through faith actually really happened. True faith is not a faith alone, a mere profession that even the demons know about. It is a faith that works. It is a faith that functions. It is a faith that is demonstrated. Well, just a couple more verses. James is not done. He calls forth another witness, another example, and he refers to Rahab to make the same point. Rahab, though, is not a Jewish forefather like Abraham was. In fact, Rahab is a non-Jewish Gentile. She's a female, and she's a prostitute. And we learn here about her that the incredible ways in which God values people, no matter what they've been through, no matter what they've done, and he demonstrates here by using her an example of how God has transformed her life. We learn about her in Joshua 2, where she helped the messengers, she helped the spies who were going into Jericho from being captured. She hid them and told them a route to go of escape. She heard the news about what God had been doing through his people Israel throughout the history up to this point. And she acknowledges in Joshua 2, verse 11, that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. That sure seems like a statement of belief in God, doesn't it? A statement of faith, a profession of faith. And it occurred as she's interacting with the spies, but that faith is actually confirmed and shown of being true by her actual actions. Out of reverence and fear of God, she helps the spies, and her life and the life of her family is spared. She simply serves here as another example, but a very powerful and profound example of how her faith led to action, how her faith led to good works, and it was demonstrated by works. And then James closes the argument in verse 26, one final illustration and a restatement of the primary point. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Faith and works are inseparable. You can't separate them. They go together. Works are an outcome. Works are a result of true faith. Dr. Moo puts it succinctly in his commentary on James. I'll close with this, and then I have a couple applications. In summary, Moo writes this. James is not arguing that works be added to faith, but that one possess the right kind of faith, a faith that works. Faith without works is dead, but a faith that does work will be demonstrated. Works will follow in the person's life. You know, for these reasons, by the grace of God, when we developed the mission statement for this church, I believe God led us to include that concept in our very mission statement. And here's the slide that we put on our welcome slide, on our signs, on our website. You can read our mission statement: transforming lives with the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And that phrase, transforming lives, means that those good works need to be there. Because we're not, notice our mission statement doesn't just say professions of faith, getting people to pray a prayer, or, you know, just getting people to, you know, sign a commitment page or something. No, we believe that what Scripture talks about is that actual evidence in our lives, that actual transformation of our lives. And it's very much a process, and it takes time, and none of us have arrived. We're always journeying towards that. We all have a ways to go, of course. But this is what God wants for us as Christians. He wants true life change. He wants that ongoing transformation of our lives. More and more, day by day, we know, grow, and live out our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's shown with good works. Let's close with two final applications. Then we'll pray, and we'll take a break and have a presentation. Two final applications. The first one: this passage demands that we ask this question of ourselves. Each and every one of us should ask this question: is my faith dead or is it alive? I'm going to let this passage cause us to make an honest and sober assessment of our lives. Now, let me remind you that none of us are perfect this side of heaven. We can all have moments of doubting that, and it's not like if we have sin struggles that means that our faith is dead. What's the trajectory you're on, though? And if you're struggling in things, the fact that you're even struggling and wanting to do the will of God is often evidence that the Spirit of God really is there and that faith really is real. It's okay to struggle. This is not saying if you struggle with sin that you're not a believer. No. This is saying if there's not really hardly any evidence in your life, then that's cause to question. Okay? But there should be evidence. A faith that's alive, a real true faith, it will impact your daily life, is it? Are there some good works in your life? Is there some evidence that's there? Or is your faith consistently without good works? Is your life the same as everyone else's that doesn't go to church and doesn't follow Jesus? If there aren't any good works, perhaps your faith is dead, not alive. Second, we need to understand that the gospel is the starting place for good works. And good works flow from the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the wonderful good news that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And upon receiving that gift of what Jesus has done for us, that leads to a right relationship with God. That leads to a true faith and a true justification. That gives us that. We are saved by grace alone through faith. And so God and the gospel are the means for salvation, the means for true faith, for true justification. And God and the gospel are the means for the production of the good works that demonstrate that true faith. Jesus put it this way. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear good fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, apart from Jesus, we can't have good works. The good works we have is only because of Jesus ultimately. So if you or someone you know comes to realize that the faith that they think they have might actually not really be there, it might be a dead faith, it's not too late. It's not. Repentance, turning from sin, turning to Christ, turning to the gospel is what you need, what maybe your friend or family member needs. Turning to a true faith in Jesus and the gospel is what will help for that faith that may be dead to become a faith that is alive. And that is what, over time, can result in the good works that demonstrate it. So may our lives and the lives of others be transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. May our faith be real. Let's pray. Father, thank you for challenging us with your word. Thank you for these truths. Help us, Lord. Help us to respond to your incredible gift of grace through Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin, but also reveal your incredible mercy, love, and grace. Let our lives respond by loving and living for you. Produce the good works in our life more and more. May they be demonstrated in our lives more and more, that when people see our lives, they see Jesus. You are the vine, we are the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, work in our lives for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.